Go to come after the lesson. I thought you said that's coming after this. I'm sorry. Well, you can lead more if you want to. It's been a great morning for praising God, and I have certainly appreciated that. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Got distracted. I'm a little like that. Oh, man, and it has been a great day. I know my kids have had a great weekend so far on the teen spring retreat. They are in beautiful downtown Bonacqua, Tennessee, there for their annual spring retreat, and they're having a great, great time so far. That is a great thing. This Wednesday night, by the way, next Sunday is Easter Sunday, and we tend to have a larger crowd, and we need to put out a few more chairs. So this Wednesday night, after Bible class, some of you could kind of hang out, and we'll put out a few more chairs, and We're going to try out this year the double-decker system where some of you will be sitting in others' laps. We'll stack chairs on top of each other like a double-decker couch. I don't know how we're going to fit everybody in, but we always manage to do that. So we need to do that Wednesday night, put out a few extra chairs. And then next Sunday night, we will also not be having our worship assembly. We're generally on Easter and Mother's Day and Father's Day, days like that. We encourage you to just be with your families and enjoy that time together. And so next Sunday night, we were not meeting tonight because of small groups, not meeting next Sunday night because it's Easter Sunday. What one other thing? Yes. How many of you ladies went yesterday to the ladies' Easter luncheon? Raise your hands if you did that. There were several of you. My wife said that there were several, not only from this church, but even from the community, and that Lana Bailey did a fantastic, and she could not emphasize this enough, fantastic job with that. And so, ladies, if you have not been a part of our women's ministry, I would encourage you to do that. And we are certainly looking forward to seeing what the future holds for that ministry. And appreciate so much Lana's willingness to work with our ladies. Oh, man, have you ever wanted to have a do-over? You know what a do-over is? You know, you just do something or say something that is less than intelligent, and then you go back later in your mind and you're sort of replaying this in your mind that boy, if I had this to do over again, I would do this differently, or I would say that differently, right? I would say this instead of that. And man, how many of you run through those in your mind when you lay down at night? Anybody do that besides me? Oh man, I had one of those this week. One morning this particular week, I get up really early in order to get to the bus garage. I have to be up there before 6. And so I get up really early, and I don't want to wake up everybody in the house. I try to move as quietly as possible. Not really possible, but I think to myself it is. So I try to do that, and then I try to, you know, not turn on all the lights and make all the noise and everything. So I get into the kitchen every morning, and I make coffee, and I just leave, like, the little dim light on in the kitchen to do that. And so this one morning, this particular week, I went in there, and I always drink a big cup of water first thing in the morning to kind of get going, and I filled my cup up with water, and I'm like, what is that smell? It smells something that smells musty. I'm like, is it like the dishcloth? Has the dishcloth soured or mildewed? Something is just foul. I'm like, what is that? And I go drink more water, and there's like some bubbles in it, which is, I thought, okay, I put a little lemon juice in there. Sometimes maybe it got a little frothy. I don't know. And then I go to take a drink, and something bumps my lip. And I thought, what in the world? And I pull it back. Those were not bubbles. Those were those stink bugs that get in your house. And it had landed in my black cup, and in the dim kitchen light, I thought it was bubbles. Instead, I nearly drank a stink bug. I rinsed out with a little Clorox. It was so bad. Oh, man. And I was thinking to myself, why would I do that? You know, what has possessed me? Now, that's just going to ruin you for the rest of the sermon, I know. But, I was just thinking, why would I do that? If I had that to do over again, I'd recognize that smell immediately. I wouldn't follow through with that. And you know, I just wished I could do that, because that's just not something anybody wants to do. We all want a chance to do some things over sometimes, right? Well, in the Gospel of Mark this week, the disciples get just that chance. Now, you may recall from a few weeks ago that Jesus fed 5,000 Israelites in the desert. Remember, he had them all sit down, and it was the green pastures, and we talked about how that related to Psalm 23, I provided. Now, he fed them in the wilderness, just like God had provided for the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings, all the way back under the leadership of Moses, and how he was providing this with abundance and a provision, this amazing miracle of how God took care of his people. And it was a real picture of the kingdom of God in action. But when Jesus, remember, Jesus at the beginning of that, he told his disciples, you feed him. And they're like, we can't do that. We don't have enough money. We can't go to town. Where are we going to buy enough bread and all that? And they just didn't get it. They didn't understand who Jesus was, what his ministry was. So they missed the opportunity to do what Jesus had asked them to do. And I can't help but think that they walked away from that later, and they're looking back on that, and they're like, oh, yeah, why did I do that? You know, why did I forget who I was dealing with here? I wished instead that I'd acted in faith. I wished instead that I'd done what Jesus had asked me to do, because it was Jesus asking me to do it, and surely if he's asking me to do something, there's going to be a way to do it. And so I wished I'd fed those people when Jesus had called me to feed those people. Well, now we're going to get that chance in a remarkably similar situation. This time, however, they're not on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a predominantly Jewish area. They're on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a predominantly Gentile area, if you're keeping up with your geography. And so we learn that at the end of chapter 7, Jesus heals a man who is both deaf and mute, and he heals him. And what we learn, he's in the region of the Decapolis, which is a Gentile, the 10 cities, they're all Gentile cities, and it's somewhere along the west bank of the Galilean Sea. So he's over there. In the beginning of chapter 8, we kind of pick that up, and we read, in those days when again a great crowd had gathered. Again, this reminds us back to this 5,000, that great crowd that had gathered then. Again, a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat. Sounds similar, right? So he called his disciples to him, and he said to them, I have compassion on these people. They've already been with me 3 days, and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way, because some of them have come from afar. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7. They replied. And he told the crowd to sit down on the ground. And when he'd taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave them thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. And the people ate and were satisfied. There's our word again. We'll talk about that. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present, and he sent them away. Now, if you've ever read the feeding of the 5,000, and then you come in and you read this one, in my mind, this has always been sort of a lesser desert feast, right? In the first miracle, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In this miracle, he feeds like 4,000 people altogether with 7 loaves and some fish. We're not given the number of fish. So just do the math, right? This time, he's feeding fewer people with more food. Therefore, in my mind, this one is not as impressive as the feeding of the 5,000. Anybody ever thought that before? Now, why would Mark even include this? We already know Jesus can feed a lot of people with a little bit of food. Why tell us that again? What's going on here? Well, there's a few differences between the two stories that we really need to know. And they're so similar, even in their wording, that some people thought, well, this was one feeding incident that became two stories and the numbers got mixed up. Or maybe Mark is retelling this story, and even though it's the same story, he changes some of the stuff in order to make a point. But there's very little evidence for that. In fact, the predominance of the evidence is that, yeah, these things really happened twice. So why would Mark tell two almost identical stories almost right in a row. What's the difference here? Well, the first difference here was Jesus' concern for the crowds. Now, remember in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus looked out at all these people who are sitting on the hillside, and he said they're like sheep without a shepherd, which, again, is a remarkably Jewish thing to think, because it's an Old Testament expression, meaning they've got no leadership, right? If you're a shepherd and you leave your sheep out into the middle of nowhere and then you just sort of abandon them, they're not going to be cared for. They're going to all die. They've got to have some leadership to get to the right pastures, to get to water, to get back into shelter, to be protected from the wild animals. They're like sheep without a shepherd, just means they're running wild. They've got nobody looking after them. And so Jesus said that about the Israelites. That was his concern, is that nobody, they've had no godly leadership. But here, we're in the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus' concern is for their physical well-being. They are hungry. In fact, he says, they're so hungry that they might collapse. Now, sometimes you and I, we have a tendency to look at the spiritual side of things. We want to spiritualize everything, right? We want to spiritualize everything Jesus did. Jesus is like the only thing he is really concerned about, the only thing Jesus is really concerned about is the soul of the person. And that couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus has always had a concern for the whole person. Jesus has always had a concern not just for their souls, right, like their sins. He's had a concern for their relationship. He's had a concern for their hearts, both inside and outside. He's had a concern for the way that they interact in their community, for their standing in the community. He's had a concern for the entire person. And so Jesus here demonstrates that he's not just interested in the physical, interested in the spiritual. Jesus is concerned for the whole person. The second difference is that the crowd was different. Now, in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus is clearly working on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. And these are Jewish people. There are Jewish language about them. The whole nine thing. But here Jesus is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a predominantly a Gentile crowd. And to you and I, this might not seem a big deal. One place he's feeding Jewish people, one place he's feeding Gentile people. Both times it's just feeding a lot of people with a little bit of food, right? But we have to remember what this feast represents. This is not just grabbing fast food on the interstate. This is not just a meal, you know what I mean? This is a foretaste of the messianic feast. In other words, this is a picture of the kingdom of God come in full. One day when Jesus returns, when the kingdom of God is here in full, nobody will go without. There'll be no hunger, there'll be no suffering, there'll be no going without. And that's what this feast looks like. And so this is everybody, both Jew and Gentile, sitting down together to partake of the abundance of God's table, that there's more than enough. And you remember last week we talked about the Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile woman. She comes to Jesus and says, "Heal my daughter." And then she argues and says, even the dogs get crumbs from the children's table. Remember that? Even the dogs get crumbs from the children's table. And here, Jesus feeds this Gentile crowd, and the crumbs are 7 basketfuls of leftovers. Even the crumbs from the table of God are so sufficient that everybody gets all they want, and there's plenty left over besides. That's the abundance of God's table. That's the abundance of the kingdom of God. And even though these Gentiles haven't been added to the kingdom of God just yet, they are feasting at the same table. They are sharing in the same feast. And Jesus says, "They've been with me 3 days, they don't have anything to eat." He's not saying nobody's eaten anything in 3 days. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, they journeyed a long way to be here, they journeyed some time, they brought some food, but they brought not enough food. They brought enough food to sort of get by, but they stayed longer than they brought food for. So they've been getting by on whatever scraps they could cobble together, and they just haven't had enough that they're going hungry. They're not finding enough, which is a great picture of what the Gentiles were forced to do spiritually. They were just finding, they were looking for God, they were hungry for God, and they would find a little piece here, and a little piece there, and a little snippet here, and a little snippet there, and they searched and they searched for God, but they were finding Him imperfectly because they were from so far away. And maybe you've met people like this, people whose lives are really just so far from the kingdom of God. But even then, they're looking for God and they're finding Him in some really strange places, and they're finding out some really things that you and I might not find out about Him. But it's just such meager provisions that it's not enough to live off of. And Jesus describes, He says, they're from afar, they're from far away. And that's just a description, not just a physical description, though sometimes it's used that way, but predominantly in Scripture, when it talks about these people from being from far off, that's language about the Gentiles. They're not just physically far away, they are spiritually far away. So in Acts chapter 2, at the close of the sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." He's saying this to a Jewish crowd. "This is for you and your children, but also those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." And the Apostle Paul said it very similarly. He says, "He," talking about Jesus, "came and preached to you who were far away." Now he's writing to Gentile people. "You who were far away came preach peace to you and peace to those who were near." But now the kingdom of God, the doors are being thrown wide open, and they're being given all they can take, all they could want, and then some, with plenty to go around until everybody is satisfied. It's like the Thanksgiving or the Christmas dinner that maybe your parents or your grandparents fixed, and you sit down and there's just so much more food that you could eat all the sweet potatoes you want, and then everybody else can eat all the sweet potatoes you want, and you're still not going to run out. And you could have all the turkey and dressing that you wanted, and everybody else could have all the turkey and dressing that they wanted, and you're still not going to run out because you're going to be eating on those leftovers for the next 3 weeks. You know what I'm talking about? There's that kind of abundance left over. So the crowd is drastically different too. And finally, notice the response of the disciples. And if you have a good memory, you might recall that this is not different at all. In fact, you might be wondering how this is any different from the last time. And the difference is that there's no difference. That's the difference. The first time Jesus fed the multitudes, He told the disciples to do it, and they were like, "We can't do it. We don't have enough money. We can't go and get enough food. We don't understand what you're saying." But that in itself is the difference. This time, they respond almost identically, but this time they've already seen Jesus feed the crowds. They know exactly what Jesus can do. They know He has the power to provide for everybody there, or at least they ought to know, but they become blind to the work of Jesus. That's the difference. They're getting increasingly dense. Now they've seen Jesus do this already, and they still don't get it. They see Him, they hear Him, but they don't understand who He is or what He's about. It's a spiritual blindness. It's almost like color blindness. This week, my dad and I, we went up to Nashville to pick up a vehicle, and we went up there in my van, and then I was driving the other vehicle back, and Dad was following in our minivan. And so we're going through downtown Nashville. Traffic is terrible. It's gotten to be nighttime. My dad has never driven our vehicle before. He calls me and he says, "Hey, you've got two red lights on back here, and I don't know what they are. I can't read them. I don't have my glasses." And I thought, oh no. You know, our vehicle's got pushing 200,000 miles on it. So here we are in heavy traffic. Who knows what it is? I'm thinking maybe something has flown up onto the grill and it's overheating. I don't know what it is, but I'm concerned with my dad driving this vehicle. And we're nowhere that there's like a great place to stop. So I finally get off on this exit that's a terrible exit to get off. But I got off anyway because it was all we had. And pull into this parking lot that is not very well lit in a not very good neighborhood because that's all we had. And I get in and he points to where the lights are. And I said, well, let me drive it just a minute, see if they come back on. I drove it. I came back around, told my dad, and I said, first of all, those lights are green, not red, because my father is colorblind. And this one tells you your headlights are on. The other is the EcoBoost telling you you're getting good gas mileage. Or at least you were till we pulled over at this stupid exit. I didn't say that. If you tell my dad I said that, I'm in trouble. But anyway, I didn't have to explain. And it was like he saw them, but he didn't recognize them what they were, right? Because to him, as a colorblind person, the difference in green and red is negligible. He just can't see it. And I should have known that because my dad has been colorblind my entire life. When I was in sixth grade, I was playing on a football team. Our colors were red and blue. We were playing a team that was green and white. My dad sat down next to my mom and said, which team is Destin's? Not our first game either. To him, it just looked the same. Right? I should have known that. And so spiritual blindness is kind of like colorblind, being colorblind to the kingdom of God. To you, the kingdom of God doesn't look any discernibly different than anything else. And yeah, you see Jesus, but he doesn't look any different than anybody else. He looked just like any other rabbi or any other good teacher, right? And so they, the disciples, they see Jesus, they hear Jesus, but they don't recognize him for what he is, and they don't recognize the kingdom of God for what it is. And the temptation for you and I, at least this morning for me, is to think of these disciples, they're just a bunch of dolts. I mean, as if you and I were so much incredibly smarter than these disciples have ever been. Because we get it and they didn't, and we think, well, how, if I was there, I would have said, oh yeah, you fed them just two chapters ago. Why don't you do that again? Right? But the truth is that we all struggle with some form of spiritual blindness. Sometimes we just fail to see the kingdom of God at work in our own lives. What we'll do is we'll dismiss God's blessings as being the results of our hard work. We'll dismiss God's blessings as being credited to the government or our employer or the inheritance we got from our parents. We'll just say that all the good stuff we have is somebody other than God. When the truth is, every good thing in your life came from God. Every good thing in your life. If you are thankful because you have a good brain that works, that is not because you are just an incredibly great person. It's because God gave you that brain. If you are thankful for this family, yes, you may have had to work at this family, but the results of those labors come from God because God is the one who has given you every good thing. If you have a great job or great physical health, and you may have worked hard at your job, and you may have worked hard on your health, and there's limitations on both of those, how far you can go, but every good thing comes from God. We may dismiss God's, these trials that we have in our life, and dismiss those to bad luck. We may say they're unfortunate circumstances or bad people. But the truth is, every difficulty we encounter, every heartache, every struggle is an opportunity to know God better. It is an opportunity to rely more fully on the grace of God and through these trials to come to know God better. Every bad thing in your life, I'm not saying God does bad things, by the way, but every bad thing in your life is an opportunity to come to know God as well. All the good stuff comes directly from God. All the bad stuff can be used for God. And we fail to see that too. Because our sole focus, whether we're sick or we're going through a tired time, our sole focus is get me through this as quickly as possible. I don't care if I learn a darn thing in this process, just get me out of it because it stinks. And God's focus is to get us through there revealing His glory. We're spiritually blind that way. Sometimes we dismiss other people. We just look at them and we think that they're not worthy of our time, not worthy of our attention. We think of them in some way as being less than us. And from a Christian point of view, I'll tell you how it's really easy to do. We'll see how their sin disqualifies them from our time, our attention, or God's love in a way that our sin doesn't disqualify me from worthy time and attention in God's love. That somehow what the sins of this person are worse than my sins. That the things this person says or does or have done in the past, that in some way that makes them less than my sins that I'm going through, because my sins are little. My sins are house trained. My sins can be hidden more easily. And so we'll dismiss them. And it may be a neighbor. It may be somebody you work with. It could be a family member. But we've written them off as being less. And the feeding of the 4,000, the feeding of the 4,000 sends this powerful message that our eyes have to be opened to the humanity of all people, even those who are coming from far off, open to their humanity and to God's unceasing desire to bring every person alongside you and me in the kingdom of God. Every person you meet, every person you meet, every person you meet, God is working to bring that person into His kingdom. And I'll grant you, some people got a long ways to go. I'll grant you, some of those people get on my ever-living, loving last nerve. I'll grant you, some of those people are just hard, hard to love. But God does it nonetheless. And He is as concerned and loving toward them as He is towards you and I. The feeding of the 4,000 with these people who are from far away, spiritually far away, shows God's interest not only with His own people, but with all people. And this morning, you may have classified yourself as one of those people who's far away. Maybe you see the things you've said and done as making you unworthy in some way. Or maybe like many Christians, you struggle with doing that to other people. As looking at people who have lived certain lifestyles or engaged in certain activities. And you may think that makes them unloved by God. When the truth is that God loved them so much that He gave His only Son for them. And this morning, if we can pray for you, encouraging you, strengthen you, to bring you into the family of God, to put on the life of Jesus Christ and put away that old life. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?